Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have during this hour to look to your word. We do thank you for the deacons that you have provided for us here at Covenant, and pray that our study of scripture would help us to be better support and encouragement to them in this high calling of office that you have appointed them to. We pray that our time together would serve to help us as we think about men in the future whom you have in your providence brought to us to serve the church in this important office. Grow us and mature us, we pray, each time we gather to study together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study this morning on understanding the office of deacon, I was reflecting a little bit on that text from Acts chapter 6 that we looked at last week, in which that office is officially established within the early church. And we'll see later this morning that the office of deacon is foundational in the Old Testament, and Jonathan will build on that some next week. But in Acts chapter 6, we see that office become formalized, become an official office within the early church. And the whole purpose of the office, and we see this from the context of Acts 6, is to support the preaching of the gospel. It's to support the ministry of the word. It's to help deal with obstacles or to address needs that might be getting in the way of that primary calling of the church, which is to proclaim the word of God. And so we could think of all of the things that our own deacons do here in our contemporary setting at Covenant here in Lakeland. Think about some of the things that they do to assist in that important proclamation of the word, that highest calling. They make sure that the air conditioning is working. They make sure that we are provided with adequate lighting. They make sure that the lighting is nice, isn't it, Grant? You probably never noticed the lighting until.
I've never been in this room.
They make sure that our cars are safe in the parking lot, keeping an eye on things to make sure no one's out there messing around with vehicles. They ensure that the building is well taken care of so that it's a safe and place environment for our children. And many more things that they do to serve us behind the scenes. And so there's many ways in which that principle from Acts chapter 6 is applied to the church today. So let's review here for a few moments some of the things that we talked about last week, if you weren't here with us last week, as we laid some groundwork in understanding this biblical office of deacon. Now, the theological category of ecclesiology, and what is ecclesiology? The doctrine of the church, right? Very exciting theological topic that I'm sure y'all carve out time to read about in your ecclesiology more and more. That might sound somewhat dry, but if this is something that God's word teaches us, we touched on this last week, then we ought to care. We ought to listen to the instruction of his word. And we learn that there is great benefit for us as we grow to understand the goodness of the Lord in providing for us this office of deacon. Now, last week we talked some about the headship of Christ over the church. And we were drawing implications from the headship of Christ for life together within the church as we think about this office of deacon. And so that headship of Christ entails, of course, authority, that he is above all. It implies direction. As the head turns, the rest of the body then follows. It implies unity. As the body works together, and more things that we touched on. So when we think about Christ's headship and government of the church, let's remember that Christ governs his church spiritually. And how does Christ govern his church spiritually? Y'all remember this from last week? Okay, through the word and spirit, right? Through the word of the Lord and through the gift of the Spirit. We're committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So what were we touching on there when we said that Christ's headship is seen confessionally or doctrinally? Christ governs his church doctrinally. Confessionally. Through the word, right? Through one important attribute of Scripture is its sufficiency and its authority, right? And so unity within the church is extremely important. Not unity at any cost, but unity around that body of divinity, around the teaching of Scripture. We also touched upon the fact that Christ governs his church structurally. And how does he govern his church structurally?
Elders, office, deacons.
Yeah, through church office, right? Through elders and deacons, of course. Things are to be done decently and in order. And so we learn that in God's word that Christ governs his church structurally. We touched as well that on this important conviction that Christ governs his church providentially. What was the point that we were making there last week? Yeah, he provides, and of course we're talking here about deacons, so he provides in particular by raising up men to serve as deacons and of course as elders, as leaders within the church. And so it's an amazing and humbling thing to know that Christ knows the needs of each particular church as we pray to him and trust him for the provision of such men. He is the one who raises up gifted men and equips them and then calls them to this important office. And then we looked last week at a few texts from the book of Acts, from chapter 2 and 6 and 14, 15, that area in the book of Acts. And we saw some important foundational truths regarding the establishment of the office of deacon. We learned that the deacons are men from among us. And what was the point that we were making there?
Not women.
This is true. Dubs will get, he has got a whole lesson on that. I'm pretty excited about.
It was. Because they needed to know the people of the church, and we needed to know them.
Right. Yeah, so it's not as though, you know, you think to yourself, well, I know this friend of mine at work who would be a really good deacon, so let's recruit him to come to Covenant and then be a deacon.
He's
the head of this fraternal organization or something, and he would be a good leader here at the church. So we're not to be looking outside of the church, in other words, but that it's from among us. And there to be men who have certain evident character qualities. We'll come back to that more this morning. And recall that these are men who are selected. What was the point that we were making there?
Can't volunteer. I want to be.
Right. Yeah, it's not as though there's a job posting and then we go through a process of receiving resumes and interviews and all the rest. It's not something that is to be, while there's an important part of aspiring to office, which Jonathan will probably talk on, so there's something else for you to add to your list, an appropriate way to aspire to office, but it's not something that you campaign for, in other words. It's not something that you have a right to, but as church members, you have a responsibility. I say you because I'm not a member of Covenant. You all have a responsibility to look for men who you believe are gifted and equipped. And so you need to educate yourself on the responsibilities, the characteristics, the attributes of office. But of course, you need to get to know men so that you in good conscience can nominate those whom you believe the Lord has equipped in such an area. And then we also learn from the book of Acts that prayer is a vital part of identifying men to office. We pray for wisdom and discernment on our part. We pray for the Lord's provision. We trust in his providence, but we don't trust in that providence in sort of a fatalistic manner, but we pray trustingly that the Lord will give us men that we need. Remember as well, while the office of elder is one of rule and authority in the local church, the office of deacon is one of leadership and service. And so this means that in many ways, the deacon supervises in those areas of mercy and service. It's not up to the diaconate alone to do everything that's needed in the local church, but they are to appropriately recruit others and get others to help them as needs arise. And so if the deacons are going to lead in that area of service, what does that presuppose? But they know where the needs are, right? And they know the needs within the church.
There's going to be somebody to follow. Somebody leaves, somebody follows. Somebody
yeah.
Giving direction to the congregation.
They're giving direction. They know what areas of leadership are required. They know where those needs are. And so they're paying attention to things like church-wide emails and prayer requests that come through. They listen to the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning. Think, oh, I didn't know that person was in the hospital, and let me try and find out what's going on to see if there's any needs to address those things proactively. They don't necessarily wait to be asked how they can help, but they look for those things, even anticipating needs. Part of the deacon's giftedness is that he is a humble, outwardly focused servant. This is a huge part of his character. And so that means that he is a humble servant, not just when he is here on church property, as though he pulls into the church parking lot and then turns on his deacon's mind to do the job here. But he's like that in his home. He serves his home. He leads his children and his wife patiently and tenderly. He represents Christ well in his place of work, in employment. It's his love for Christ that compels him and motivates him to serve others. And so it's his life that is characterized by service. And then we talked toward the end of our time last week how the deacon helps to meet not just material needs or physical needs, but they recognize that the whole person is body and soul. They have a material but also a spiritual makeup, and so the deacon should be growing. He should be maturing himself as a godly man, understanding the Word of God, so that when he's interacting with others who have needs, he's able to bring the truth of God's Word, the promises of Scripture, into that conversation, to pray with those whom he is seeking to help and serve, to even bring words of correction, comfort, instruction to those who have need as he interacts with them. Now, there was one text that we didn't quite get to last week from Hebrews 13, 17. If y'all want to go ahead and turn there, we'll all look at this text together for a few moments before we look at a few others this morning. Hebrews 13, 17. Can someone read that for us when we get there?
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and let them groan, for that will be of no advantage to you.
Okay, so again, if we're thinking of the office of deacon as an office and role of leadership, these are some broad sort of foundational texts to think about. So let's think through this passage for a few moments. Here's a statement on how we should think of leaders. Now, while it's true, again, that the office of elder is one of shepherding, teaching, discipling, the deacon is still mindful that when he is ministering to others, he's caring for those who have eternal souls, as we talked about last week. So even in helping with physical and material needs, he recognizes that there are larger things within that individual's heart that they are seeking to help and be used of the Lord to help that person grow in maturity. And so the point here, you'll see on your outline, is that there's a spiritual dimension to diaconal labors. Deacons are leaders in the church. And leaders in the church, according to Hebrews 13, 17, care for our souls. And so deacons care about the condition of our souls. And this entails a lot more work than sort of like a benevolence organization that might just distribute food and money and other resources. The deacons do that to some extent, but it's much more than that because they're thinking about the eternal soul of those whom they're helping. And so notice that there's also this charge in verse 17 for the congregation to support their leaders, and therefore, by implication, to support their deacons. So let's think here for a few moments. How are some ways in which the congregation can support the deacons, helping them to make their service more joyful?
Pray for them.
They could pray for them. That's a good answer.
Thanks.
That you'll see also written down, because I anticipated Robin's answer, prayer for them, right? And so you could pray for them by name. Well, who are the deacons? Oh, their names are listed in the bulletin, in case you didn't know. You could pray for them by name. You could ask them, what are some things that I can pray for y'all about? Of course, the deacons are dealing with some very difficult, sometimes confidential matters, and so they may not be able to tell you about specific needs, but they might have something that's really weighing upon them, a difficult decision that's before them, and so they could ask for, you know, ask for wisdom as we deal with something that's very challenging for us at this particular point. And we have a meeting coming up this Wednesday. Pray for us, that type of thing. Pray for them generally that they would have maturity and integrity of life. What else? What's another way that the congregation can support the deacons, helping to make their service joyful?
They often bring to the attention of a or one or more deacons of needs in the church.
Okay.
May not be aware.
Yeah. Yeah, and that was kind of what I was thinking of here with a third point in respecting their position. And so you, as a member of the congregation, you might hear of a need, and you might see of a need, and you really want to help, but it's important to communicate that need within the church family to the deacons. Don't think of that as being overly burdening them, but it's respecting their position of leadership over us. Here's a couple of examples that we've dealt with, not recently, these have been in years past. Someone with very good intentions meets someone that's fairly new to the congregation, and they hear about some needs. It's over shepherding group lunch. They hear about needs. Isabella's got these significant needs, and they think, wow, with all good intentions, right, I want to help her. And so they give her some money so that she can buy some groceries. Good motivation, right? But what that person doesn't know is that Isabella has already met with the deacons on several occasions. They've asked for some accountability in her life to help look through her budget, because they're caring not just for material needs, but the whole person. And she has dragged her heels and not given them her budget. So are you helping by giving her money for food?
No.
No, it might be helping, but it's helping that's hurting, right? Because it's not really looking to the deacons, because the deacons aren't going to stand up or send out emails or stand up from the pulpit or the lectern and say, all right, I want to give you a list of all the people who are being difficult and not responsible. So stay away from those people. But it's just a way to recognize they're in that position of leadership. And so I need to go to them and ask them, hey, there's this person who has a need and I really want to help out. How can I do that? You know, we didn't even know that that was a need. We'll go ahead and get together with them, and we'll help, we'll inform you on ways that you can come alongside and help that person. See how that works? It's a little bit better, right? Another example, someone in the church, maybe they have a significant medical need that comes up, and they don't have the funds to pay for that. And so the friends really want to help, and so let's set up a GoFundMe. Because we might even get money from those in the church, but even some outside of the church to help with this significant need. Good intentions, right? Great platform perhaps to use, but again, without that oversight, care, why are these expenses so much? How can we help you through your budget? How can we help you grow and mature in this important area of life so that we're not just giving money to help? It could be helping, but it could also be hindering that person long term to learn how to make a budget and live appropriately within his or her means. What are some other ways in which the congregation can help the deacons, making sure that their job is joyful?
Don't complain.
Don't complain. That's a good one. I don't think I wrote that one on here, Robin. That's a good one, then.
Don't complain about that. Air conditioning is too cold or too hot.
Yeah. Typically, yeah, the odds are that if the air conditioning doesn't work, the deacons are aware of it. If the heater's not working, they already know. And even if you are bringing something to their attention, to do so with the right posture of, hey, you guys might already be aware of this, but just in case you didn't know, I don't think the air conditioning in the chapel is working. Instead of, get in the chapel and fix it. Figure out what has gone. It's been 2 weeks now, you know. Obviously, we don't want to complain, because these are men who are giving of their time. They're not employed by the church, but they're serving. And so we want to be respectful of their time.
Provide yeah. Provide extra sets of hands for physical labor, yard work, and moving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was their that second point, serving with them. So as you become aware of needs, think of how can I help the deacons? When announcements are made for work days, how can I pitch in? Or even as I'm seeing areas perhaps of significant need around the church, hey, is this something that I can do to help out here or there? And then one final one I thought of there is financial gifts might be needed. Now, we can be very thankful that presently our deacons fund is very healthy. But here's what I love about our deacons is many things. But just because the diaconate fund is healthy doesn't mean that they're more loose in their giving. They still recognize that no matter how much there might be in the deacons fund, whether it's a small amount or a large amount, they're responsible for managing that fund wisely and appropriately and thinking through very carefully the distribution of any financial assistance to someone. And so you might consider making a financial contribution to the deacons, knowing that they are wise, kind, and generous. And so we want these men, here's the point, right, to be joyful in their service to Jesus. That's the charge from Hebrews 13:17. And those are just a few ways that we can help make their service among us joyful. Just think, for example, about a need that you might have in your own life. You know, you've got to go to the doctor and you've got to talk about something that you've been putting off because it's kind of embarrassing to talk about. And you're in the little room there in Watson Clinic and the doctor's running late already. And he comes in and he's super flustered and he kind of interrupts you as you're explaining things to him. And it's obvious that he really doesn't think your condition is that big of a deal and that you're kind of a waste of his time. Or are you going to feel more comfortable with a doctor who sits and listens, who takes genuine interest in your needs and thinks through how to help you? It's not as though he just wants you out of there as soon as possible. Obviously, that's the kind of doctor that you would want, someone who loves his job, even if he might be kind of stressed out, takes his time to listen and understand. And so when we're talking about the state of our soul, and we're talking about things that are very personal in my own inward growth and maturity, I want the type of men who are joyful, who care about me, who love me, who know what is best for me as they point me to Scripture. And so I don't have a right to make demands of our deacons. There is a level of responsibility for me as a member of the congregation to think, what can I be doing to help them so that their job is filled with great joy as they help me? They're not some underling who's been put in my life to make my life more comfortable and easy, but they're charged with the task of helping me to grow in faithfulness to the Lord. Now, one of the ways in which I can help the deacons to be strong leaders is to learn about the biblical qualifications for office. There's a number of texts that we'll look through here in this next point in your handout. And we'll just kind of go through these pretty rapidly. So if y'all could maybe look up some of those texts, I won't assign them. But if you could, some of you could be prepared to read those as we come to them, that would be helpful. And so what we're going to do here for a few moments is think about some general qualities that we would expect to be true of any man who is maturing in the Lord. And if these are things that we would expect to be true of any man in the Lord, then of course we would expect these things to be true in one who we are considering to nominate or who would serve the church in that office as deacon. And so we want a man who is faithful to the means of grace. And so we would expect our deacons to be committed to the local church. That means that they are in the educational hour, either in attendance in an adult class or they're helping in a children's Sunday school class. They're present here with their families, listening and learning. They're here in worship regularly, and they're seeking to draw upon the preaching of God's word in their life. They're faithful to pray throughout the week. They're persevering to lead their family and to discipline their children consistently with patience and wisdom. They're involved in the life of the church, and they love to see the church as their covenant family. Let's listen to a couple of texts here from Hebrews. If someone has 10, 24, and 25.
And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near.
And then Hebrews 3:13.
But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
And so in both of those texts, we see this sense of urgency, don't we? Because of the urgency of the time in which we live, because of the brevity of life, there's this encouragement to constantly encourage moving one another forward in maturity, making use of those means of grace. We could also say that we're talking about one who is faithful to care for his own soul. And so he's longing to know more and more about the things of the Lord, growing in maturity. And so certainly he's in the Word with regularity throughout his week. But even beyond that, we could say he's making the best use of his time. If he drives around in the car a lot, he's listening to very helpful podcasts, not just things about politics or finance or investing, where there might be a place for that, but he's listening to edifying things that are building up his knowledge and his love for the Lord, whether that's good sermons or good teaching. He's reading something on his own that he's got not only his Bible, but he's got a good theological work that's right there on his nightstand or his table when he reads devotionally in the morning. And maybe he's just gradually chipping away at that. His desire is to grow in that theological integrity and maturity of life. Colossians 1:28.
And we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
So the desire here, right, is that we are submitting to the instruction of God's word, that we might be growing in maturity. In Proverbs 4:23.
Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life.
So there's that attentiveness to the condition of one's heart. And then Deuteronomy 4:29. Notice, again, this zeal to pursue the Lord, right? Seeking him with your heart, pursuing him, and he will reciprocate by revealing himself to us. And there's faithfulness in a maturing man to lead his family, to serve his wife and children. He's encouraging them to grow in their love for the local church. He's praying with them and for them. He's seeking to know each one of his children and how they differ from one another so that he can encourage and patiently instruct. He's seeking to be consistent in family devotions, family worship, at least with some regularity. Someone have their Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay, thanks. And then Proverbs 22, verse 6.
Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart.
And then finally, Colossians 3:19.
Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them.
And so in each of these texts, we see these principles of instruction and integrating the Word of God into everyday life, of course, faithfully parenting, and men who were caring tenderly for their wives. We're also talking about a man who is faithful in his community. He has a good reputation among his co-workers of being there on time, working diligently, being a servant. Again, not just on church property, but even the servant in his place of employment. He desires to honor Christ with his labor. And so there's integrity there in his public life. If he's on the soccer field with his child, whether coaching or encouraging him or her on, he's temperate with his emotions and with his words. If he has a difficult employee or coworker, his desire is to honor the Lord first and foremost. seeking to be patient and loving and guarding his words, even though there may be an opportunity to belittle another person and put that coworker in his place, he's careful about the things that he says. Colossians 3:23.
Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men.
And then 1 Corinthians 15:58.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Okay. Both texts, I think, instruct us in how we conduct ourselves in the whole of life. And that brings us to the last thing that ought to be true: consistency in public and private life. Really here just talking about integrity. There's no significant secret sin in the life of this person. There's nothing that his wife isn't unaware of in terms of some life-dominating sin. But both at home, in the workplace, in the church, there's consistency in each of those differing spheres. Proverbs 11, verse 3. And then 1 John 4:7.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
Okay, thanks. So again, we think of all of these texts together and these principles. We're talking here about general qualities that we would expect to be present in any man who is growing and maturing in the Lord. And therefore, these should be qualities that we see in the life of the deacon. And so really what we're saying by identifying certain men to serve as deacons is that this is a man that we believe should be emulated. He is to lead by example. And if we are comfortable nominating a person to that office, then we are saying we are comfortable following this person. And we're comfortable telling the rest of the congregation that here's a man that is worthy of emulating. And what does that presuppose? That we know that person, right? And we don't just see him here on Sunday mornings and evenings, but we actually know him in his home life. We know him in his community. We're taking time ourselves to get to know that person before we nominate them to office. And so we ought to be asking ourselves regularly, is this one who I think we ought to emulate? In a lecture I heard not too long ago, the speaker referenced this great statement by Cotton Mather I thought was helpful, where he says, examples charm us into imitation for good or for ill. And so reputation and character are critical qualities here that we're talking about. Now certainly our deacons may possess various gifts and skills, from carpentry to landscaping to machinery, to finance, very practical things. But those are not the things that qualify them for office. Instead, it's character qualities that we find in Scripture. Those are the things that are of primary emphasis. So let's all turn to 1 Timothy 3. We'll spend a little bit more time here in this passage. So as we think here about character, let's think about how the Scriptures give us guidance and direction here. And so now we're sort of zeroing in a little bit more specifically on a text that is directly teaching us about what the character of the deacon ought to be like. Now we're going to read verses 1 through 13. If you got your Bibles open there, you can see that if you have those little italicized subheadings, verses 1 through 7, it might say something in your Bible like qualifications for elders or overseers. And then verses 8 through 13 says qualifications for deacons. But look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. Now that word likewise is pointing us back to what the Apostle Paul just said in verses 1 through 7. So it's not as though he's saying, here are characteristics that are true of the elder. Now let's put those things aside completely and let's start over with another office. But there's overlap here between these two. So the things that we see, these characteristics in verses 1 through 7, are likewise to be in the life of the deacon. So that's our rationale for reading the whole passage, though we're going to focus upon verses 8 through 13, because we won't have time to go through everything. So would someone like to read for us? Maybe someone, we can break it up. If someone could read verses 1 through 7 and then someone else 8 through 13. Okay, thanks, Liz.
This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping the children submissive. For if anyone does not manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil.
Okay, and someone 8 through 13?
Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, thanks. So what we're going to notice here is how the emphasis, again, is upon character, Christian character and godliness. And so the question is then, how do we grow in character? And how is biblical godly character different than moral virtues? And I think that's a question that's worth sort of thinking about in your own time outside of class. How do we differentiate character qualities from things that maybe someone just possesses as sort of a natural gift in terms of temperament? How is that something that's a little bit different than what the Bible talks about in terms of character, Christ-like godliness, evident fruit of the Spirit, in other words? And so to grow in Christ-like character means that we're growing in our knowledge of God, our love for Christ Jesus. Biblical character comes from understanding the Word of God. Here's a couple quotes there on your handout from a guy named Ralph Pontier. I'm not sure how to say his name, but I assume that's it. He says, "We should understand that godly character is the fruit of sound doctrine and the evidence that a man does hold firmly to the Word of God." Notice the connection here between character and doctrine. Doctrine is not cognitive, but it's something that stirs the heart, moves the affections, encourages us in our pursuit of the Lord. Godliness, of course, is not something that comes apart from the Word. And so if godliness is present in someone's life, then that's evidence of a man who is clearly a student of Scripture and desiring to know the Word of God. Another statement he makes: godliness is the one characteristic without which no one may presume to be called to serve. And so this whole issue of character and godliness in Christ Jesus is so important as you think about nominating a man for office. Do you see godliness, not merely consistency on Sunday mornings and evenings, but do you see character and maturity in the Lord? So let's look a little more specifically now at verses 8 through 13 and thinking about the qualifications of deacon. What's the first thing that we read in verse 8?
Dignified.
Dignified. We might also say reverent.
Definitely.
Yeah, I think that's on your handout. Worthy of respect and honor. Someone who is serious-minded. If everything is just sort of a joke to him, well, that somewhat degrades the sobriety of that office. If he can be accused of sin, then of course he's not someone who is worthy of respect or honor. And so would you say this is a man who is humble?
Yes.
and who is teachable. He is to be admirable in the sense that he's quick to listen, quick to care for needs, and desires to love others well. What's the next characteristic we see in the list?
Double-tongued.
Yeah, he's not double-tongued. What is that? What comes to mind when you think of someone who's double-tongued?
Duplicitous.
Yeah, duplicitous, right? There's maybe this lack of integrity. They speak out of two sides of their mouth, right? They say one thing here and a different thing there for varying motives. There might be all sorts of motivations for that because they want the approval of man in one setting versus another, or fearful of speaking in the name of Christ because of the consequences that might come into his life because of that, things like that.
I think of hypocrisy as well.
Yeah, being a hypocrite, saying the right things, but then there's something in his private life that doesn't line up with that. So there ought to be no deception, but clarity, faithfulness in the things that he says. He's a man of his word. If he says he's going to do something, he follows through on that. You don't have to worry about following up with him to make sure that he's going to do it. He listens to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. He lets his yes be yes and his no be no. And so if there's any sort of deceptiveness, lying, inconsistency, hypocrisy, then that would, of course, disqualify a man for office. And what's next on the list?
Not given over to much wine.
And so whether at home or in public settings, he doesn't drink excessive amounts of alcohol. Now, why is that important? Well, he always needs to have his senses about him, his wits about him, right? You might think about your own life when you have people over and you're in some sort of social gathering and maybe there's alcohol there, which I'm not saying is inherently wrong by any means. But in a setting like that, you might have opportunity to talk to someone about the gospel. Someone might really seek you out and want to talk about something that's going on in their life. If you don't have your mental faculties about you, you might say something foolish or something that's inconsistent with God's word. And so you need to be mindful of that. He should be filled with a longing to serve God and love his Savior. Those are the things that should occupy his desires. So his desires are not, oh, free alcohol, but his desires are, I want to serve the Lord and honor him with all of life. I don't think I put this reference down, but Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 speaks about the importance of sobriety. 1 Timothy 5:23, the Apostle Paul says there, and we've got it here open. He says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So there's a place for wine, but obviously not excessive consumption. And so the issue here is one of self-control. That's the characteristic that should be evident in the man's life. He's taking those desires of the world and putting them in their proper place. He's not being overrun by those desires. And so if someone is unwise in this area, then that would disqualify him for office. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit, not some substance that would cloud the mind. What's next on the list? He's not greedy for money. He's not sort of looking for some sort of shameful gain. There's not profit that has come into his life because of some dishonesty or some sort of shady business dealing. Now, it could be that a deacon has some wealth that doesn't disqualify him from office. He may be a hard worker and the Lord has granted to him success in his place of business. There's an appropriate place for that. But we're talking about one who just wants riches, whose focus is upon the accumulation of possessions. And that may disqualify him for office. If his desire, because think about how this carries over, right? If his desire in his personal and private life is for greater power and control, wealth, consumption, that's going to spill over into how he thinks of his role within the church. And so if he's involved in shady business dealings, if he likes to gamble, if he likes to play the lottery, if he's looking for sort of a quick reward instead of hard work, well, that's not a worthy example to hold out before the congregation. What else is on the list? What comes next?
Test of character.
Well, there's one more before that, I think, isn't there? Okay, what does that mean, do you think, that he holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? What do you think that's getting at?
I don't think that it's getting at his knowledge of God's word. He's clearly able to handle the word of God.
Yeah, and he understands, we would say, the biblical and confessional commitments of the local church. So when we have potential officer training within the church, we require men to study very carefully the confession and our catechisms. We don't require that for church membership, but for church office, we ask men to study those things. If in their study of those documents, they're like, yeah, this sounds right, but I don't really agree with it, then that would be a problem, because we want unity around, as we talked about last time, our confession. On that body of divinity is what unifies us. And that's important that we have that. And so if a man is already in office, elder or deacon, and he comes to a differing view at some point in his life, his own integrity requires him to go to the session and to tell those men, I don't think my particular view is lining up with our confessional standards. I could be wrong, maybe I'm okay, but I need your help in discerning that to make sure that I'm still in proper boundaries here. And so he recognizes that, yeah, there's a level of mystery to the knowledge of God's word, but as I'm growing in my understanding, there is consistency, obedience that's ever increasing. If there's any reservation from something that he hears in the class that's taught by an officer in the church, or he hears something from a sermon that he doesn't agree with, he follows up with the pastor or with the elder to make sure he's hearing with clarity, to see where he needs to be corrected in his own thinking. And he's willing to be corrected and be teachable. Then we come to the next one, which is
tested character.
Okay, and we see that, I think, there in verse 10. Let them be tested first, right? That we could think of it, whether it's giving a man for the office of deacon an opportunity to serve and see how he handles certain responsibilities. That's a way in which he can be tested. Or just through observation. How has that man handled trials? How has he handled hardships that the Lord has brought into his life in the past? Has he had opportunities to test his gifts and then have others who have affirmed him in the use of those gifts? Again, it's not something that he just wants for himself, but others have actually observed and are encouraging him to continue to use those gifts and see where the Lord might lead. And then what's next there on the list?
Impeccable online.
Sorry, Dubs, you had something?
Well, I was just going to add to that, too, in the first half of what we read about the testing of character, that they shouldn't be new to the faith.
Yeah.
You will have it, that happens over time, I think. And so, you know, when you're comparing that, the qualifications for overseer, that they've been around.
Yeah.
So that doesn't happen over time.
Right.
Oh, that guy did good on this one trial.
Yeah. Yeah, so we're talking about someone who is not new to the faith, but I think we could add to that, it's not someone who's just new among us. We've had opportunity to get to know them, because there might be someone who's new to the church, and we think, man, this guy is, he really loves the church, seems to be very involved, leading his family well. I really think he needs to go through the officer training class when he just became a member, you know, a month or two ago. Now, it might be edifying for him, but I think we need to hold off and give him an opportunity to model and exhibit consistency, and for others in the church to get to know him. So it's not something that we feel like we have to rush through that process. As I like to say frequently, the wheels of Presbyterianism move slowly, and there are some great benefits to that. Sometimes it can be frustrating, but it's okay to take our time as we think about, because we're talking about men who are appointed to an office within the church that's perpetual. I mean, it's their entire life, as long as they're here among us. So it's not just you know, like a limited term. We'll just vote them in for 4 years, and then we'll get them out if they do a bad job. It's not like how things work in our government. So the impeccable home life, we see that in verses 11 and 12. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that his wife and children are without sin, but rather that they're living by God's grace. He's living by grace within the home. He's seeking to be patient to instruct them and pray with and for them. And so his household is in order. His wife respects him, and she reflects well upon him. That teaching there that she's not a gossip and so forth, that she understands her role biblically and wants to support her husband in her own calling as she follows the Lord. And his care for his wife is evident in her maturity, and he's faithful to lead the children. And one final thing here, as we think about this list, back in verse 8, deacons likewise must be, right? We're not saying these are things that may or may not, or you might see a majority of them, or even just one or two, but these are all things that must be present. These are requirements, not optional characteristics. But these are essential qualifications, we could say, that are mandatory. Any thoughts or questions?
I have a question, Jeff. It seems like they keep talking about married husbands. Is that...
Yeah, I think there are differing views on that, where some within the Reformed tradition will say it's a requirement that someone be married so that we can see in their home life they are exhibiting these things. If they can't manage their home well, then of course they can't do that within the church. If they're not faithful with little, not that the home life is little, but numerically small, then they can't be faithful with much. Now, there are others that would say, well, they don't necessarily have to be married. If they are married, those are things that are true. If they're not married, well, then we need to use good and necessary consequence and wisdom and deduction to try to figure out, well, what should their life look like? Are they managing their personal life well in terms of reputation at work? How they conduct themselves if they've got roommates or extended family, you know, how are they conducting themselves in those areas? So because there's differing views on that, I don't want to necessarily be dogmatic on whether he should be married or not. I think there's a lot of wisdom, of course, in saying, you know, this man ought to be married.
Because wives help.
Because wives can be a big help. A big help to...
Both. A little more enthusiastic.
Well, there. But see, there's so many ways, Jacob, in which a wife can be of help, right? She comes alongside and helps. If hospitality is such an important thing, then she's helpful there within the home. But she's helpful in the sense that she's a tool of sanctification, helping him to see areas of need in his own life, right? Sorry, Grant, go ahead.
I mean, the text speaks to his wife.
Yeah.
Qualities of the character of the wife as well.
Yeah. Yeah, and so that, I think, it's reflective of his headship and his leadership, right? This is part of the fruit or evidence of a man's growing maturity in the Lord, that his wife has these maturing qualities about her.
Does it, and Paul also talks, though, about, I wish that you could all be like me, and he's talking about his singleness, with the ability... the freedom that he has to serve.
Right. Yeah, and I would say, if we have an Apostle Paul among us, then yeah, let's nominate him for office. But there's... but that's the difficulty, right? We can't just say, like... I mean, we would be careful there, right? And say, well, Paul was single. Well, yeah, but, you know, show me someone who's in that same caliber, then we can talk, but...
Did he serve the office of deacon?
No. Paul wouldn't, but yeah. He would recognize the need for others to help. Yeah, Jake?
Seems like nobody's saying someone who is called to be who is single, and Paul talks about not being burdened with worldly cares so that they can serve the church more. If there was someone who we thought about nominating for eldership or deacon, in this case talking about deacons, then in lieu of them showing faithfulness in the small things and headship over their family, wise. We're looking for someone who is really using their free time well. So their personal, managing your personal life when you're single is...
Yeah, and I would say to that as well that Paul is not, he's giving general instruction to everyone within the church. He's not saying this is someone who should be a deacon or an elder within the church, right? Everyone, again, we think back to those general qualifications that we started with. Those should be true of every man maturing in the Lord. We want to be careful to say, okay, because I see those general qualities within someone, therefore he should be in office. No, we should have a very high bar in what we expect of all of our young men as they grow in the Lord. And we should have an equally high bar for what Scripture outlines in terms of those qualifications for church office, and not deviate from those and just kind of say, well, we got to take the best of what's there. And I'm not saying we're doing that, right? But we want to hold that bar high in terms of its scriptural and biblical teaching. So, yeah, it can be a wonderful thing for someone to be giving of their time and serving in the church. And they can do that as a member in the church. They may not be called to church office. Maybe they are, of course, but it's through that lengthy process of evaluation of character. And the emphasis, the primary thing that sets that person apart is above reproach. That he is a man who is above reproach in all of these different characteristics. Someone else had their hand up. Bob, was your hand up?
Yeah. I was just one thing we encountered was says a husband of one wife. Is that currently one wife or something?
Yeah, and that's another great question too, right? And I know in talking with Waller, who has served in an area of Uganda in places in which polygamy is openly practiced and men come to faith in Christ, well, they're disqualified for office because they have multiple wives.
What about
now? We don't have that in... Well, I'll get there in a second.
Okay.
We don't have that, of course, in our culture. But that certainly is part of what's in view in terms of the application of Scripture. Now, when we're talking about someone who perhaps is divorced, well, there's a lot of questions that come up there. Did he have a biblical divorce? When was he a believer in Christ when that divorce occurred? Was he divorced perhaps before he came to know the Lord? That's a factor that we think through as a session. And so we have to take each thing, each person, each case on sort of a case-by-case basis. If he was someone who didn't have biblical grounds for divorce, then he would not be qualified. What were the circumstances surrounding that divorce? As we look at those characteristics or attributes of office, were some of those things reflected in his life that then led to the dissolution of that marriage in terms of perhaps a failure to lead wife and children and so forth? And then that led to some significant marital problems. So there's a lot of questions that come there. But divorce alone, I don't think, disqualifies a man for office. Was there one more question, or was that?
Jeff,
I
just was going to ask you, do you know anybody that meets all these qualifications? I'd like to meet them.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we look through these things and we say, man, who does these? Christ the Lord does, right? And yet, these are biblical qualifications. So how do we think those things through? We don't, as with anything, every time we study the law of the Lord, we should come away with a sense that I don't fulfill any of the requirements that the law of the Lord has for me. Well, does that mean that the law has no relevance or application for my life? No. But I love the law, and I want to grow in my affection toward it and my desire for obedience, because I constantly see myself being driven back to Christ Jesus. And so, yes, these things ought to be there with increasing degrees of maturity in a man's life. If these things are not present, and again, I think there's evident and glaring ways in which they might be absent from someone's life, then he would not be qualified for office. But do we see, again, a man who is above reproach, seeking to grow in humility, increasingly growing and maturing in these areas? We've already gone over, so let me pray. I didn't get as far as I wanted to. Dubs will pick up next week. He'll just take that outline. Lord, we are so grateful for the teaching of your word and pray that our time together would serve to grow and mature each one of us in our understanding of the calling that is before us to grow in faithfulness to you. As we sit under the preaching of your word, even this morning, we ask that you would be pleased to take your word and drive it deeper into our hearts, that there would be more and more maturity and love for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.